The following live presentation was recorded at a conference sponsored by FAIR, the Foundation for Apologetic Information and Research. The views expressed by the presenter should not be construed as official doctrine of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, nor do they necessarily represent the official opinions of FAIR. For further information, please visit the FAIR website at www.fairlds.org. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
Philosophy summa cum laude and a BS in psychobiology magna cum laude. Here in this JD at the University of Utah cum laude in 1985. From 1982 to 1985, he was a William Leary scholar, Italian, French, and conversant in Swedish, Spanish, and German, and conducts scholarly research in Egyptian, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Mr. Eiler has published numerous articles in professional philosophical journals, including International Journal for the Philosophy of Religion, Religious Studies, BYU Studies, Dialogue, a Journal of Mormon Thought, and is the author of three-volume series Exploring Mormon Thought. Mr. Osler is a partner in the Salt Lake City law firm of McKay Price, Thompson & Osler. He is the past chair of the Education Law Section of the Utah State Bar, 1996, and past chair for the Law for Clergy Section of the Utah State Bar, 1990. And so please welcome Blake Osler.
Trust me, I sound a lot better on paper than I do in person. So I have a few people here with me that I'm absolutely delighted to have here. My son has come all the way from Russia just a day ago to be with us. Jacob, if you'd stand up. And my wife is accompanying him because she just can't let him out of her sight at this point in time. Well, what I'm going to discuss today I consider to be sacred. In fact, what I'm going to discuss today is the very center of life for millions of people. It's the lifeblood of the church when we get right down to it. Isn't it interesting? When we approach people who are not LDS and ask them to consider what we have to offer, we don't suggest that we offer a superior theology of axioms and propositions, though I would suggest we have a compelling and beautiful theology, and we may even share with them our best take on how our theology works for us. And we don't try to persuade them through arguments from Scripture that we can read the Bible better than they can, or that we have the best reading of Scripture based on the most recent biblical scholarship. Though we definitely will share our Scriptures with them, and we'll do our best to get them to read Scripture, and I believe we have a persuasive reading of the text. In fact, the last thing on earth we would do is send out a bunch of 19-year-olds to argue with people about the Bible, if that's what we were serious about. Now, we don't try to persuade them that we have overwhelming empirical evidence to demonstrate that we're right, though we may offer them empirical evidence. Rather, what we offer is a way to enter into interpersonal relationship directly with God to get answers directly from God. We don't say, trust me in my brain and how well I can argue. We say, despite the fact that I'm not such a great instrument, you can get it for yourself, and you don't have to rely on me. We are rather like the first disciples in the Gospel of John, who, when they met Jesus and saw, went to their closest friends and family members and said, simply come and see. They didn't offer arguments and scriptural proofs to try to prove that their belief in Jesus was correct. All they did was say, come and take a look. Now, when they said, come and see, they didn't merely mean to use one's eyeballs, but to see with deeper and more spiritually insightful eyes. So I begin my discourse with a simple invitation. Come and see, and use every faculty of human discernment with which to see. Today I will address the very heart of Mormonism. The human heart is the basis of religious knowledge and commitment. Now let me make clear that I am speaking of the heart not as a muscle in the chest that pumps blood, nor merely as an emotional experience. I speak of the human heart in the fullest Hebrew sense of lebab, that denotes what we would now associate with something we bifurcate in our own culture, mind and emotions. I speak of the heart in the fullest Hebrew sense that includes both cognitive and affective functions, in fact, is the very center and seat of spiritual life. Now, let me be upfront about what I won't do, because I can't, and because it trivializes what I want to focus on. I will not give some argument or evidence to try to persuade you or anybody else that your spiritual experiences are valid and trustworthy. If I were to attempt to argue with you to prove that to you, I would only show and prove quite conclusively that I believe that in reality there's something more basic and trustworthy than spiritual experiences. That is the argument I would give you. If I were to argue in that way, I would show conclusively that I really don't believe what I'm about to tell you. Now, in saying this, I'm not stating that I won't give reasons or that I won't do my best to reason with you. I am saying, however, that at bottom, these arguments are not what is most trustworthy and basic in Mormonism. What is most basic in Mormonism is the individual experience of the Spirit. Now, I will argue also that it is a mistake to take spiritual experiences as evidence for anyone but the person who has the experience. The fact that I've had an experience doesn't mean that you have some reason to believe. It only means that to the extent that you find that I might have something useful to say, that maybe you could do it too. I will, in fact, suggest that to see these experiences as evidence for other people misunderstands the role they play in our lives. In fact, I will argue that that would be like, well, in a sense, idolatry, or trying to commit adultery, as bad as that is. However, I will also suggest that these spiritual experiences are so powerful that they reorient everything in our lives. They become the bases through which we see. Now, do we have a basic picture of any sort? Just pick a picture. Any picture.
Sunset?
Yeah, sunset would be perfect. Yeah, that's not sunset. All right. That's good. We'll get there. The reason I'm doing this is that I'm going to show you a picture, and I'm going to ask you to look very carefully, because I'm going to promise you that there's something there that you won't see, but it's most definitely there. Is it coming up? Ah, worth seeing, actually. What is it that you see? You see a picture, right? Now, there's something in this picture that you're not seeing at all. In fact, it's what makes the picture possible. And in fact, there are two of them in this picture. Do you know what I'm referring to? The lens. Every time we look at a picture, there's something there that we don't see, but it makes possible seeing the picture at all. I'm going to suggest that our spiritual experiences are like the lens. They're not the information of the picture itself. They're what makes seeing the picture possible. And that instead of looking for all of the information in the picture to try to make sense of the experience, we simply experience. And that way we know that we have the lens. Now I'm going to approach the question of religious experience, because believe it or not, religious experience has been the subject of intense study in the philosophy of religion in the past two decades. Literally, reams and reams and forests have been burnt on this issue. Now, I will approach the question of religious experience in the LDS tradition as a sufficient basis for a life commitment from three different perspectives, and there's a reason for that. And that's because the presuppositions of the people with which I will be dialoguing are so different that I can't even approach the subject in the same way in addressing them. I'm going to approach the subject from the LDS perspective, from the evangelical perspective that the Bible is the real and only sure foundation for religious commitment, and the naturalistic agnostic or atheistic position. Let's talk a little bit about the experience. What are we talking about? Well, we have a problem here, because religious experiences are by their very nature personal. They are by their very nature something that the individual experiences. Now, there have been religious experiences where a lot of people experience them. But the experience of the heart that I'm talking about is for each individual to experience in the privacy of their own heart. There's a reason for that, I'll suggest. The heart actually functions as a microcosm of the temple, as the altar at which sacrifice is made. In fact, it is the sacrifice that's made, because we're asked to give our hearts. And I'm talking about something very sacred, and I'm going to offer up for consideration what I know best, because I'm the world's authority on it, and that's my own experiences. Now, I have, in listening to experiences of others, come to believe that what they've experienced is very much like what I've experienced. But I don't believe that it could be identical, or that I could even know whether it's identical. I only know that I was about 14 years of age, like Joseph Smith when he walked into the garden. I watched a very interesting show. It was Brigham Young. In fact, it had a very interesting actor in it, Dean Jagger. No, not that Dean Jagger, the other one. This Dean Jagger, actually, when he was 80 years of old, became baptized as a Mormon, by the way. But I didn't know that at the time. I watched the movie, and toward the end of the movie, Brigham Young is about to go tell all of the saints that he's actually a fraud, that he's not really a prophet. And then the eagles come in and swoop down and eat the crickets and save his bacon so he doesn't have to make this confession. And even to a 14-year-old, it dawned on me that if that's the way it really was, it wasn't worth committing a life to. And I was not going to commit a life because there were things that looked a lot better to my 14-year-old eyes than going to church every Sunday, believe me. And so I went to my very, very wise mother, and I asked her, "Mom, where can I read about Brigham Young?" And she said, "I don't know, maybe the Doctrine and Covenants." Now, as you all know, there's not much about Brigham Young and the Doctrine and Covenants. But I read it anyway. I took on the goal of reading 10 sections a day. And I remember somewhere around the second day having come to the firm conclusion that I wished I could know, like Joseph Smith knew, whether he was a prophet. But I didn't believe anybody could know that. I didn't believe that it would be possible. You see, that was long in the past, and there's no way to know what he personally experienced. But man, I really wanted to know. And so with every page, with every paragraph, with every sentence, and every word in every sentence, I asked the same question. Is this true? Are there clues here to suggest that this is worth committing my life to? About the third day, it began to dawn on me that my life was not in accordance with what I was reading. And I remember very simply getting down on my knees and saying, "I've been really stupid, forgive me." And what I experienced was as if somebody took Fuller's soap and washed me from the inside out. I knew that I'd been forgiven, and I sat down and began to read again. And somewhere about the eighth day, I was sitting on my bed reading all about Brigham Young and the Doctrine and Covenants. And you can guess the sections that I'm reading, because on the eighth day I would have begun with section 80 and gone through section 90. And as I read, my heart burned within me, and I knew. I knew that my heart was burning. I knew I wasn't creating it, and I knew it was the answer to what I thought was impossible to know. And even a 14-year-old like me could figure that out. Now, I want to talk a bit about this experience. At that point in my life, I was merely a spiritual neophyte like we all begin. About a year later, I had, like Joseph Smith had, fallen into some disreputable conduct again, notwithstanding the Fuller soap that had cleaned my soul. But I was, in fact, just across the street from where we sit right now in Jordan High School. I was going into an assembly, and I was seated on the stairs to go into the gymnasium. In fact, where I'm standing right now, I think, is where I had my first automobile accident on the driving course, but that's beside the point. I was going into the gymnasium, and a girl that I barely knew came and sat down by me. She was a senior, and I was a sophomore, and she was pretty, and I was intimidated. Now, normally, I would have never said anything to her, because to speak to a pretty senior girl when you're a lowly sophomore is just simply verboten. But there was nothing I could do to stop from saying, "I know this is going to sound really strange, but I have a message to you from our Heavenly Father. He wants you to stop thinking about suicide." And her eyes got great big and her jaw dropped, and she said, "How did you know?" And I told her as honestly as I could, mustering all the courage I had, "I don't know. I simply know." And she explained to me that she had laid out on her bed stand a whole bottle of pills that she was going to go home and take right after that assembly. In fact, the next day she came and told me that I'd literally saved her life. And it dawned on me at that moment in my life, what if I hadn't listened? What if instead I had gone to my head and thought it through? What if I had relied on my own noggin? Well, the answer is very simple. She would be dead. She's not. She's a mother. And she's doing well. But I want to talk about this diamond that we have, the opportunity to know God in this simple interpersonal manner. Because what we offer as Mormons is not simply a truth. We're offering a relationship. We're saying what really matters isn't whether you agree with me, whether I'm right or you're wrong. What really matters is whether you know God. And so I'm offering a way for you to have a relationship with God directly. Now, in the experience that I had, at least as I experienced it, is both cognitive and affective and involved both the head and the heart. The burning in the bosom, or the heart, is called that because it's at the very center of the human soul. It is essentially what we are. Now, it involves both affective components or feelings, but it also involves a sense of pure knowledge and enlightenment. At least it did in my case. I felt like pure knowledge was being poured into me. I believe that most often this experience comes just as it did to me, in conjunction with intense and sincere study, searching and thoughtful pondering. There's something else I'd like to point out. It cannot be experienced or produced at will, but is experienced as coming from another source than oneself. At least that's how I experienced it. Another thing, I knew, but I can't tell you how I know, or how I knew then. It also involves, and at least it did for me, a sense that this is something that's very familiar to me. I've always known this. I'm not learning it for the first time. It's very familiar to me. Another facet of this diamond is that it involves more than just cognitive or discursive knowledge, what in Latin we would call sapere. It also involves interpersonal knowledge, or what in Latin we call conoscere. Now, in Greek, when it says that life eternal is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, to whom he has sent, I believe that's John 17:3, it doesn't say to know all about God. One does not have this type of knowledge by getting a degree in theology. One does not have this type of knowledge by memorizing a catechism. One has this kind of knowledge by simply coming to know God interpersonally. And that's what the word means. As a matter of fact, in Greek, the word for to know is kenosko. And it means to have this kind of interpersonal relationship. We make the same kind of distinction in English a bit, but we have a word for it that really doesn't connote knowledge as much. We call it acquaintance. But it really doesn't mean I know, but it is a type of knowing. To know God is the most important aspect of the experience, because to know in this sense is eternal life. Indeed, to know that we are accepted into relationship with God and to invite God to reside in our hearts is a moment of justification by grace through faith and the beginning of life and sanctification, in which the Spirit enters into us and Christ takes up abode in us, in a process of Christification, of being conformed to the image of Christ, in a process culminating in deification. That's the message that we offer. Now, also associated, another facet of this diamond, is the feeling of indescribable joy, peace, and sweetness. A final aspect of this diamond, it reorients all experience so that everything in life is now seen through it as a lens in order to make sense of it. That's what we call conversion. You see, a conversion converts everything about us. It makes us different, but not merely are we different inside. Everything that we experience is new. At least it was for me. Now, if we are fashioning a means of knowing God, imagine how ingenious this is. It doesn't discriminate based on intellect or literary acumen, and it's sensitive to what really matters most about individuals and life and our relationship with God. Moreover, it's sensitive to individual accountability, because a person must choose to be open to having the experience as a precondition. Openness of heart instead of hardness of heart is the condition constantly identified in Scripture. And it is the basis for an interpersonal relationship that leads to salvation and unimaginable glory. If you were fashioning a way for people to come to know you, where you simply didn't control everything that happened about them, hear me now. Okay. Is that better? All right. About two sentences back. Okay. It does not discriminate based on intellect or literary acumen. It's sensitive to what really matters most about individuals, and it's sensitive to individual accountability. And what I suggest is that if you were a loving father and you wanted to have and devise a way for your children to come to know you by choosing to be in relationship with you, rather than being overwhelmed by your unimaginable glory and goodness, this may be the perfect way to choose for people to enter into a relationship. Moreover, how about the notion that what God has given to us is actually an instrument for knowing Him? The perfect metaphor, I think, for this is the liahona. That is something that is an instrument of spiritual guidance and knowing that is planted in our very hearts. You see, what I'm suggesting is that we have implanted within us our own personal liahona within our hearts. It works when we're spiritually sensitive and it guides us. And when we're not spiritually sensitive, it simply doesn't work at all. All it is not there. So what do we know based on this experience? Now I'm going to suggest something, and this may be surprising to you, but merely by having this experience doesn't mean that we know. Can this experience be doubted? Can it be doubted that it came from God? And the answer is, of course it can. There are scores of Latter-day Saints who've had this experience who no longer have a testimony. So if it can be doubted, because it can be doubted because it is in fact at times doubted. Now, it is often asserted that we cannot know anything with surety. In fact, I hear that from people who've lost their testimony. However, we can know that we've had this experience. Nevertheless, the issue as to the veridicality of the source of the experience, whether it is caused by God or by our own brain processes, requires faith. And the primary source for looking at that is Alma 32. Alma 32:28 says, "If you give place that a seed may be planted in your heart, he suggests that it will begin to swell in your breasts, and then we will feel swelling motions, and you'll know it's good. And here's how you know that it's good. It begins to enlarge my soul, it begins to enlighten my understanding, and it begins to be delicious to me." Repeating three times the word begins. Alma 32 and 34 then has a question that is asked. Is this knowledge? And surprisingly, the answer that's given is no. It hasn't grown into knowledge, but you must say that it's a good seed because it grows. Now, are you sure it's a good seed? And Alma gives the answer, yeah, it's a good seed. And how do you know that? Is your knowledge perfect in that thing? And Alma says, yes, it's perfect in that thing. What you know is that the word has swelled in your soul, that it has sprouted, that your understanding begins enlightened, and your mind begins to expand. Do you know anything more than that? Well, only by faith. Alma then asks this question, is it real? Yes, because it's light and light is good and good is discernible. Now Alma again asks the question in verse 36. Now after you have tasted the light, is your knowledge perfect? And surprisingly, the answer once again is nay. It still requires faith. We must still nourish the tree or it will not grow. If we neglect the tree, it won't grow. Not because the seed wasn't good, but because, quote, your ground was barren. You see, whether or not we have spiritual experience depends on whether we are open and soft-hearted as opposed to being hardened in the heart. Now, how do we plant the seed? Alma explains that too. We search the scriptures. In fact, he goes on to tell, he quotes Zenos and Zenoch and Moses, who tell the story of the brazen serpent. And as you've heard earlier today, the brazen serpent that was raised is actually Christ. All they had to do was look, but because of the hardness of their hearts, they wouldn't look. They refused the invitation to come and see for themselves simply by closing their hearts. So I would ask, what do we know after we have such a spiritual experience? Do we know that God is the source of the experience? Well, here's what we know. We know that we can't produce the experience at will. We know in many cases that the experience came while earnestly and sincerely seeking a response from God. We know that we experienced it as coming from God in the experiencing of it. We know that as a result of the experience, we feel immense love and desire to do better. In this sense, we know that the experience is good and good is discernible. We also know that all of our experience and the meaning of life is reoriented. We are born again, a new person, seeing with new eyes and a new heart. Now I ask again, can humans really know anything? Does the experience come from God, or do we merely interpret it to be experienced as coming from God? I'm going to deal with the strongest arguments that I know. The first argument is the argument from the interpretive framework inherent in all human experience, and these are the premises. The first premise, all human experience involves interpretation, and I guarantee you that it does. That's true. Two, the interpretation of the experience of the burning in the bosom as coming from God is something we do as humans. And three, the interpretation is therefore a human contribution to the experience, and all that we really know is that we have had an experience, that we experience it as coming from God in the experiencing of it, and we cannot know more than that. Well, is that a good argument? It is, in a sense, but the argument proves too much. If all we really experience, and maybe at this point it makes some sense to talk about and show the kind of interpretation to human experience we have. Maybe we ought to see the dots. Because the fact is that our I want you to stare at the black cross in the middle and watch what happens. Has it disappeared yet? If you still see the purple dots on the outside, raise your hand. Have they disappeared for anybody? Keep looking. Has the ball turned red for anybody? Green. Should turn green, actually, yeah. Well, for a person who's colorblind like me, it's red. All right. Our minds add the experience of seeing a green ball, and they take away the dots because they become irrelevant to our experience. You see, there's really more there than we're experiencing. We filter out of our experience literally 90 to 98% of all of the sense data that come into us. We don't even bring it to consciousness. And so is it a reality? This is what I'm showing you, is that our experience is in fact interpretive, at least when it comes through our senses. So is it the case that all we're really doing when we have a spiritual experience is interpreting it as coming from God, and it's simply up for grabs as to whether interpretation is true or not? I suggest that there would be no possibility of new experiences that break out of the framework of existing paradigms, worldviews, or our prior interpretations if all experience were necessarily limited to our pre-interpretive framework of interpretation. Yet that is precisely what a conversionist experience is. It reorients one's entire view of the world and changes and alters the interpretive framework. Thus, it must be in some sense logically and experientially prior to the interpretive experience. You can turn that off now. People are much more interested in that than they are in me. Oh, maybe we ought to see Rabbit Duck, just because anybody who studied Ludwig Wittgenstein has to see this. You probably have already, actually. In a large way, the way that we see the world is up to us. What do you see? Do you see a duck? How many see a duck? How many see a rabbit? Okay. Who's right? In fact, you can change, if you will, once you've learned how to see it, you can change at will the way you're going to see this figure. And in a large way, the way that we can choose to see our experience is precisely like this. We can choose to organize our experience to see it in different ways. I suggest that in the experiencing of religious experience, this is often what is happening. We're choosing to see different things and experience different things because of our pre-interpretive framework. But I'm suggesting that that's not all there is to experience. There's more to experience than mere interpretation. And this argument isn't any good unless all of our experience is simply interpretation. As I said, the spiritual experience must in some sense be logically and experientially prior to our interpretive experience, because it reorients our experience. It gives us a new way of seeing. Moreover, if the experience rearranges and replaces the framework, so does the framework or categories, then it is not interpreted experience, but interpretive, and the basis for all further experience as such. Now, this argument also assumes that the entirety of what is experienced is interpretive, but there's more than interpretation that gives content to our experience. And the experience of the burning in the heart and the inspiration is coming from God is in fact good reason to believe that it does in fact come from God, because that's how we experience it. If all we ever did were to regurgitate our prior categories of thought or fixed framework of beliefs, and there could never be any novel or creatively new things, no new scientific theories could emerge, new inventions would be impossible, and new revelations could never happen because all we would do is regurgitate what we already know. But that's not the way human life is, so I suggest that the argument isn't valid. Now, one of the characterizing aspects of the experience, as I said, is that it reorients our lives. It reorients the way we see the world. I suggest that spiritual experiences, at least within the LDS tradition, are based on what is given in all experience and all reasoning that precedes and exceeds both reason and experience. Such presence is always already known because it is the basis for our very experience itself. It's like the lens. Without the lens, we can't even see. We don't know what we're seeing. And so it is with our religious experiences. We can't even make sense of the experience unless we experience through it already. By the very firstness, it is a very first principle of all of our experience, and it is what is always already included within our existence. And it can't be preceded by something more basic or be justified by some other explanation or argument that makes it sui generis or something that it stands on its own. Moreover, in this sense, such experiences are, quote, regulatory assertions, unquote, which play a different role in thinking than evidence or arguments. Such experiences, therefore, resist logical and evidentiary proofs. Religious experiences may be the basis of truth claims, but not the same kind of truth claims as empirical and logical explanations or assertions. Rather, by their very firstness, these experiences make other meaningful experiences and reasoning possible wherever it applies. Everything that we experience and say already presumes the truth of our experiences reoriented by the Spirit, and they become the lens that give us eyes to see what would otherwise only be a blurry jumble of data without meaning. So the conclusion, knowing that the experience comes from God requires faith and trust and rests upon a choice. And that shouldn't be so strange, because we're accountable for what we know. Now I'm going to talk about the next problem, and this is a deep philosophical problem. We can call it the matrix problem. It's extreme skepticism. Consider this. I know you've all considered this. Assume that we are, in fact, really just brains in a vat, with all of our memories and experiences fed into our brains. And what would that entail? It would entail that we live in the matrix. It would entail that everything that we experience now, we would experience in the identical way we experience it just by sitting here, and we wouldn't be able to tell the difference because it would be identical in every respect. We cannot tell the difference between our experience and the experience of a brain in the vat. Therefore, we don't know whether we're brains in a vat or living in this reality that we experience. Now, that happens to be a valid argument, by the way. If you doubt it, think it through. In every respect, we couldn't distinguish our experiences. So the supposed conclusion is that we cannot know with absolute certainty that we in fact had the experience, because we could have been fed a memory of that experience directly from neural inputs into our brains 5 minutes ago. Further, if that were the case, then our experience would be identical to the memory that we now have of it. How could we tell? But there's an obvious response to that. No one in this room believes that he or she is a brain in a vat. If you do, we have a psychologist waiting in the back, waiting to just take care of you. Now, if you believe that you're just a brain in a vat, please raise your hand, because we've got to deal with this now. We can't wait. But why don't we believe that? Why don't we take that hypothesis seriously? Because this really, truly is the argument that's being made when people say, oh, it's really just a frenzied mind. You couldn't tell the difference. It would be identical anyway. Well, why don't we believe that? Well, because we have background experiences that form a totality of our experience that make such conclusions simply literally unbelievable for us. And as I said, anyone who seriously harbored such worries would be properly referred to counseling for psychological problems. That is because we are entitled to rely on our experience when we experience it in a properly functioning way. If we experience our experience as coming from God, as I said, that's very good reason to believe that it does in fact come from God. So, I would like to distinguish between two types of knowledge claims. First, I'll call these the insane epistemological certainty claims, with emphasis on insanity. We must be able to completely discount all rival interpretations of our experience, or we cannot claim knowledge. At least that's the claim. The problem is that only an insane person really worries about whether they're a brain in a vat or stuck within the matrix. So I'd like to distinguish that from a second type of knowledge, which I call pragmatically meaningful knowledge. Based on all of our background knowledge and the way that we must live our lives, to trust our experience is the only thing that really makes sense. And I suggest it's the same with religious experience. It's the only thing that really makes sense of our experience. Now I want to pass to a next argument. This is an equally challenging argument, by the way, and this is a challenging argument. It's the challenge from religious pluralism. Others who are not Mormon, who are equally or more intelligent, equally or more spiritually sensitive, also have spiritual experiences. And it must be inferred that such religious experiences call LDS religious experiences into question. Otherwise, how could people experience confirmation of their own religious traditions the same way we do? Now, there's something that is really right about this objection. It is true that others who are at least as intelligent and also spiritually sensitive have spiritual experiences. However, it doesn't follow that other spiritual experiences outside of the LDS tradition call the LDS tradition into question. Why is that? Well, it is in part of the LDS tradition that those outside of Mormonism will have spiritual experiences. Wilford Woodruff had numerous spiritual experiences, including visions and dreams, before he became LDS. And in fact, he had a friend, Robert the Prophet, who prophesied the Restoration, and he regarded him as having the gift of prophecy. I suggest that if we adopt religious exclusivism or pluralism, then we have a problem. Exclusivism is the view that only we have a direct conduit to God and only we have the truth. Or pluralism is the view everybody has as much right to say that they've got the truth as everybody else. But I don't believe that we adopt either of those views. I believe that LDS adopt what I call religious inclusivism. That is, the experiences of, for instance, of evangelicals, that Jesus is the Christ, don't call into question the LDS faith at all. Faith is a universally valid and eternally universal principle for all. Every person will receive that degree of light that they are willing to receive. And every degree of light represents salvation. Further, every person has a purpose in human life to learn from experiences given wherever they are in their progression. It must be a part of our faith that the person who is born in the deepest jungles in Africa, who will never hear the gospel during this life, have as much purpose in their life to learn from their life's experience as we do, and that they will gain thereby an increase in light by so doing. And I tell you that it's simply true that faith in Christ is an eternally and universally valid principle and basis for knowing and experiencing truth and performing miracles. Faith in Christ is as valid a principle for Augustine as it is for President Hinckley, and as operative in the day of Martin Luther as it was in the day of Joseph Smith. That's our faith. Now, we may be called into question if somebody has a vision, for instance, of the Virgin Mary, because I don't believe that LDS believe that the Virgin Mary puts in many appearances. However, I suggest that we look beyond what divides us and look to inclusivism, and that is, what is it that they learned? What does their religious experience teach them? Because God will adapt his message to any culture and any means that he can to increase the light of a person. So I suggest that by adopting religious inclusivism, we minimize the challenge from religious pluralism. I have a few cautions for Mormons before I move on to the agnostics. One, having the spiritual confirmation of the Spirit does not make one morally or spiritually superior. This is very important to know. Two, the experience is open to doubt because having once experienced the Spirit does not mean we experience it now. In fact, in Alma 5, Alma asks, I would ask if you once felt to sing the song of redeeming love, can you feel to do so now? With the obvious implication that it's possible not to. There is a vastly important distinction between having a testimony and having a memory of having once had a testimony. It is like the distinction between being in an intimate and fulfilling relationship with one's wife or spouse and once having had a wife and not being in a relationship at all. It is that vast of a distinction. Three, having spiritual experiences doesn't mean that one is omniscient or knows all truth or cannot be mistaken about gospel principles. Revelation is continuing in the church and it must be continuing for each individual. The fact that there's continuing in Revelation is a pretty good clue that we don't know it all already. And we could be wrong. I repeat, we could be wrong. Four, the reception of spiritual experiences doesn't entail that they are all scripture. The argument is common that because the prophet is not receiving revelations like Joseph Smith that are written in Scripture, therefore prophecy and revelation have ceased in the church. However, and it must be disconcerting for a church that says that what guarantees the truthfulness of our church is continuing revelation, and we know we have the right interpretation of Scripture because we have an ongoing revelation that interprets the Scripture for us. With all due respect, I don't see a thus saith the Lord in the offing in a long time. Does that mean that the church has ceased to receive revelation and is therefore no longer true? I suggest looking at it from a different perspective. The goal has always been a nation of prophets who themselves are governed by personal revelation. Each person, each Sunday school teacher, each Relief Society president, and in my case, every nursery leader, must receive revelation for their stewardship and their accountability for receiving revelation. And it shifts the accountability to each member so that we can't avoid our responsibility by relying on the prophet to have revelations for us. In fact, I suggest that there's more revelation in the church now than in the time of Joseph Smith, not less. The goal has always been a nation of prophets. A final note to Mormons. DNC 46 suggests that some have a spiritual gift to know for themselves through the Spirit. Others have a spiritual gift to have faith in the words of those who know. That seems to me to entail that not everyone will have such direct spiritual confirmation, because for them, the fact that others have such experiences is sufficient to sustain their faith. In fact, I'll quote DNC 46 and 11. For all have not every gift given to them, for there are many gifts, and to every man and woman is given a gift by the Spirit of God. To some is given by the Holy Ghost to know that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was crucified for the sins of the world. To others it is given to believe on their words that they might also have eternal life if they continue faithful. I suggest that that implies that there will be people, even though notwithstanding the promise in Moroni 10, for whom they will not have a direct religious experience. I know lots of faithful Latter-day Saints, notwithstanding earnest study and long prayer, have not received the burning in the bosom of which I speak. In fact, there was a wonderful Relief Society president in Genova who was constantly in crisis because the elders had promised her that all she had to do was ask and she would have a spiritual experience just like they had. I suggest that maybe her faith is sufficient, and she did have faith. Now, I want to pass now and address a different audience, maybe not this audience at all, but this is the most vivid challenge to Mormonism, in my view. It is the secular materialist challenge to religious belief. Cory Hoare summed it up well. It's all the effect of a frenzied mind. Now, the argument is simple. Relying on spiritual experiences is simply irrational. The reason for that is that only publicly available evidence that is replicable based on the scientific method is trustworthy as a basis for knowledge. I guarantee you that every secular materialist will trump the vast superiority of scientific knowledge over the subjective and whimsical knowledge that we claim through spiritual experiences. And you've all heard it, and so have I. I want to give a counterexample. I had a thought about buying a hamburger 3 minutes ago. That's not unusual for me. It would be irrational for me to doubt that I had this thought. And yet this thought is not available as public evidence. It's not replicable. But I would be insane to doubt that I actually had this thought. It was a rather good thought. Now, if it is rational to rely on the presentation of our senses, then to that extent, what we experience spiritually is like having an extra sense. In fact, look at the way the Scriptures present this experience. It tastes good. It involves feelings. Whenever the Scriptures talk about this kind of experience, as a matter of fact, they talk about an extra sense that's been given to us by God. I'm going to focus on something, as a matter of fact, because Deuteronomy 30 talks about something that God has planted in our hearts. This is what it says. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. And if you want to know what circumcision was about, the entire law of circumcision was about having a soft heart, open to God. In fact, if you think about what circumcision is, it's taking the most vulnerable, private part of a body and cutting it open to be exposed. That's what circumcision is. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mightest live. For this commandment which I give thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in the heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now, when Paul reflects upon this scripture, it becomes the very center of confession of Christ, because the word, the commandment, the debar that gets placed in the heart, Paul sees as being Christ who gets planted in the heart. Romans 10 and 5. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thy heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, what Paul is saying is that the very basis of this religious knowledge is something that's been implanted into us by God. In fact, the scriptural basis of the human heart as a faculty or sense is clear. Why is it that for the Hebrews, the heart is the place where thinking occurs? It's the place where human decisions are made, and for us, it's all up here in the head. It's because they were in touch with something that we've lost in our culture. Here's how the New Testament dictionary, the Bible, defines the human heart, which is in Greek cardia and in Hebrew lebab, both of which mean heart, as it is used in both Old and New Testaments. One, the center and seat of spiritual life, the soul or mind, as it is the fountain and seat of thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. The understanding, the faculty and seat of the intelligence, of the will and character, of the soul so far as it affected and stirred in a bad or a good way, or of the soul as the seat of sensibilities, affections, emotions, desires, appetites, and passions. You see, the heart is what it's all about. It's the very center of what we are, and we can't fool God in our heart. And God looks at our heart to see who we really are. Now, we've got this magnificent argument that only scientific knowledge is really worthy of belief, and the fact is that that's simply not true. Otherwise, believing in the thoughts that we have and believing that we had them would be irrational. But I want to get down to something that's really important. In fact, if one is a materialist and a naturalist, the only thing that possibly exists in human spirits all happens up here in the brain. That's all there is. Everything that happens is experienced by a combination of nurture and nature put together as it occurs in the brain. There's nothing more to human experience than that, and there can't be. I'm going to quote from Bob McHugh, a former bishop who lost his testimony. I think it's very revealing, and Bob has put this on the net, so I assume he wants it to be consumed. I've had many intense, moving spiritual experiences that, given the premises of the Mormon belief system, should be expected to buttress the belief that Mormonism was literally true and so increase the force of denial in my life. These experiences include the loss of self, Newberg, and all described in Why God Won't Go Away, that I've had many times while praying about the Book of Mormon and in other Mormon religious context. During these moments, I felt connected to a source of love and peace that was at times overpowering and more attractive than anything else I've ever felt. I also have had many experiences while serving in various church leadership capacities, and particularly while serving as a bishop, during which I felt I was a conduit of pure knowledge while counseling those in need or while giving priesthood blessings. One particularly powerful experience occurred as I prepared to officiate and speak at a particularly tragic funeral. I still marvel at the power I felt and the insights that came to me at that time. Finally, I had many intensely moving experiences in a family context while giving priesthood blessings. How can we understand experiences of this nature? How can such seemingly wonderful moments spring from something as bankrupt as literalist Mormonism seems to be? Are these experiences good fruits that indicate God's hand somehow works through Mormonism despite all its obvious difficulties? Now the explanation. I'm not making this up. I am a person who has what some may call a big God spot in my brain. I have not been tested, but I would expect the activity rate in this part of my brain to be above the norm. This is likely in part genetic and in part related to how I was raised and nurture and nature. But even within the faithful Mormon populations, my tendencies toward things of an emotional, spiritual nature was above average. It is my belief that in the general Mormon population has more God-spot activity than the rest of the population. This would be the result of conditioning forces exerting on Mormons week after week as they attend Mormon activities. I believe that what are assumed to be spiritual experiences result from brain dysfunctions, such as temporal lobe epilepsy. Now, if that weren't so absurd, you'd think I was making it up. And the tragic thing is that Bob McHugh actually believes that's the explanation for his experiences. The tragic thing for McHugh, even more tragic, is that the Godspot theory has been disproven. It has no validity whatsoever. It hasn't been replicated. The first suggestions were based upon faulty reasoning altogether. And yet this becomes the explanation for the fact that in a tragic moment, ideas flowed into him and he had power beyond himself to give comfort to a family in need. How does the Godspot explain that? It's tragic. Because he believes such nonsense. And yet this is precisely what our culture is imbibed with. It's all nurture or nature and all contained simply within the brain. That's the explanation, full stop. Well, I have to question materialism to begin with. Materialism has a very difficult time explaining the phenomenal quality or qualia of our mental experiences and is contrary to the notion that we can reason based upon rational considerations at all. I mean, consider if materialism and naturalism is true and that's all there is, and everything we've got is the result of evolution, of survival of the fittest. And what we're actually fitted for is simply surviving. Well, pray tell, how is it possible that we're even conscious? And even more difficult, how could we have reasoning processes with abstract physics and abstract mathematics? How did evolution fit us to do those kinds of things? I'm sure that chasing down the bears in the forest required us to be able to figure out how far we were going, but I don't think it requires quantum physics. And so I would question whether this type of an approach to life has much to offer at all. So to the materialist, the naturalist, I would suggest, come and see. Affect and feelings, in fact, are absolutely essential to any rational cognitive process. Affect and feelings are the basis of cognitive decisions and are necessary for cognitive functioning based upon recent and ongoing research. Now, I'm going to make a suggestion. As counterintuitive as it may seem, even our most rigorous reasoning rests at bottom upon human intuition. For reasoning, including formal logic and mathematics, cannot proceed without at least some basic axioms and assumptions, derivation procedures, formation and transference rules, and the rules of inference that cannot be proven by the same rigorous reasoning. These facets of reasoning can be justified only as basic givens, which have the property of just seeming right, or that lead to explanation and consistency of a range of experience and data. A number of neurophysiologists, such as Antonio Damasio and Oliver Sacks, based upon both laboratory and clinical studies, argue that persons lacking properly functioning emotions are incapable of ability to fully cognize and are incapable of making rational decisions in cases involving their own welfare. Such decision-making, in this view, is the result of a number of complex interactions among a number of neural subsystems, and rational behavior, especially in practical decision-making, is dependent on neural subsystems associated with emotional processing. Among the components involved with emotion are the amygdala and part of the limbic system. What emerges in these studies is that certain sorts of rationality cannot function in the absence of emotions and feelings at a very basic level, even a subconscious level. Without a properly functioning emotional capacity, the decision-making landscape is flat, and there's always less than sufficient reason to prefer one set of goals or decision over any other. Now, various structures in the brain, such as tonically active neuron sites in the caudate, directly integrate reason inputs from the prefrontal cortex, where we do all of our reasoning, with an emotional input from the amygdala. So what I suggest to the naturalist is that the view that began with Plato's Republic, chapter 10, that emotions are at war with reason, just isn't true. Reason presupposes and requires emotion, feeling, and affect. In fact, anybody who studies the brain will see that we can't reason at all without it. Studies show that decisions of any kind cannot be made without the evaluative abilities of emotions as to what matters to us. So to them I say, come and see. Trust your emotion, because you can't trust your reason unless you do so. Now, there are other things that I would say about secular materialism, but I don't think there's time. In fact, how much time is there? About up. I'm just going to blow off the evangelicals at this point, because I don't have time. So I'll open up for questions. Thank you. If the experience of the Spirit gives us knowledge, say that God is real, then it follows that what I know is true. Knowledge entails justified true belief. So how could I possibly be wrong about what I know to be true, as you seem to suggest? Well, it's very easily. First of all, knowledge as justified true belief is a very difficult thing, because if anything is justified, that means it has to be true. And so, well, I'm not going to get in. There are long philosophical arguments about justified true belief. How could you be wrong about what you know? You can't, but you could be wrong about what you think you know. That's the simple answer. What should you conclude when your spiritual experience conflicts with logical and tangible evidence? This is a very good question. First, I would suggest this. There's nothing more immediate than your own experience. Only you know what your experience is. If it conflicts with logic, trust me, I'm very good at logic, and I know there are a lot of ways to do logic to make it conflict with just about anything I can come up with. That's what I do for a living. And tangible evidence? We don't know what evidence is until we have all of our basic premises and axioms in place to begin with. You see, when I see through the lens of faith, what counts as evidence is different than when I don't see through the lens of faith. In fact, I found something very interesting among people who've lost testimonies. Almost invariably, they will say, I had a testimony, and then I decided I'm going to take a look at this without relying on spiritual experiences or the way that I see things when I trust the Spirit. I'm just going to see what logic or evidence provides. The fact is evidence isn't self-interpreting, and logic is only a very useful tool for arriving, and I am very Humean about logic. All logic is ex post facto to prove what we already feel is true. How's that? How can one find the truth when two people experience two opposite things while praying about the Book of Mormon? One gets the feeling it's true, the other gets the feeling it's wrong. Well, I say trust your experience. I will tell you, in my experience, if a person gets the feeling it's wrong, I'd like to talk to that person. I've never known such a person, but I have no doubt that there are such persons. Trust your Heavenly Father. What I said was, the experience that anybody else has is not evidence for us. If somebody else has a different experience, I think that I have good prima facie reason for believing my own experience as opposed to theirs. What else can I do? And it comes down to faith. Am I going to trust my heart or not? Am I going to have an open heart, or am I going to close it? That's the bottom line. So trust your own experience, and if your own experience tells you that the Book of Mormon just can't be and God confirms that, then go with God. Do you have a book or writing that can be read to give the evangelical argument? Well, I will shortly. Okay. The answer is, it'll be in the fourth volume of my works. Did Joseph Smith see the Father and Son as two beings in the first vision or not? Given your theory of translation of the Book of Mormon, why is the metaphysical distinction between the members of the Godhead not more emphasized in the book? You mean the Book of Mormon? Well, I assume, I'm going to answer this first. Did Joseph Smith see the Father and Son as two beings in the first vision or not? Yes. Given your theory of the translation of the Book of Mormon, why is the metaphysical distinction between members of the Godhead not more emphasized in the book? I'm going to tell you that memory and what we do is changed every time we think about it and remember it. The human mind is not a static hard drive onto which we dump information. Every time we think about something, new neural connections get made. In fact, I can tell you that I know more about my spiritual experience at 14 years of age at this point in my life than I did when I was 30 and hadn't thought much about it or remembered it very well. The fact is that I've reflected on it, I've realized and learned from it more and more. And there were things that I experienced at 14 that I didn't learn until I was 40 or 50. And so the fact that Joseph Smith realized only later the significance that there were in fact two beings and that was to be emphasized doesn't bother me at all. It's simply the nature of human experience. Why isn't it emphasized more in the Book of Mormon? Well, I've written an article suggesting that it is emphasized. You're simply preferring to look at those passages which don't emphasize it. And that's true, by the way. Those who argue for modalism in the Book of Mormon are reading it with a particular set of glasses on, and I don't believe the set of glasses is very clear. I think you need to clean the lenses. It is clearly the case that intense emotions like anger can overcome sound reasoning. What do I say about that? Of course it can. But I suggest that the experience of the spirit is not something that we create. It's not experienced as something that I do. Let me tell you something about anger. We create anger always as a means of manipulation. We learned when we were kids that if we got angry, our parents would react in a certain way. And when we grew up, we didn't relearn the fact that it doesn't do anything except for make people really mad at us. That's how anger works and other emotions. Certainly, emotion can lead us away from sound reasoning. I'm not suggesting that all emotions are good or lead to sound reasoning. But what I'm suggesting is that to reduce the spiritual experience of which I speak to a mere emotion is to reduce it to a point where it simply doesn't make any sense of the experience at all. That's why I went through all the facets of the experience. If you reduce it to a mere feeling, then you don't understand what I'm talking about. And I simply invite you to come and see. Anything else? Thank you.